Well, by Matthew. Firstly, in chapter number 11, and verse number 28. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28 reads, "Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden." I think we're getting some accompanying music here. Okay. Turning back now, please, to chapter number 5. Chapter number 5, verse 1. "And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Chapter number 6, verse 1. "Take heed that you do not your alms before men to be seen of them, otherwise ye have no reward of your Father which is in heaven." Verse number 4, "That thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly." Verse number 6, "But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly." Verse number 17, "But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thine head and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly." Going back, please, to verse number 8. "Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things you have need of before ye ask. After this manner therefore pray ye: Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Verse 19. "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore I say unto you." Verse 34, "Therefore take no thought, saying," verse 34, "take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof." Now God will bless his word as he always does. What I propose doing, God willing, over the next few evenings is to turn your attention to the five kingdom discourses in the Gospel by Matthew. Put the mic up a bit. Right, okay. How's that? Okay. Right. Must be different. Last week I was told to put it right down where I was, and this week. Okay, fine. Now, we're going to address our attention to the five great kingdom discourses of the Gospel by Matthew, and as we turn our attention to them, we will be learning the lessons on discipleship. The first kingdom discourse is found in chapter 5 through chapter 7 and is commonly called the Sermon on the Mount. And I would put a little heading over that, and I would say that in that discourse the Lord Jesus gives us the precepts of the kingdom. And we will, this evening and possibly tomorrow as well, just dip a little into what is called the Sermon on the Mount, the first kingdom discourse. And then the second kingdom discourse is found in the 10th chapter, And it has to do with the conditions for the preaching of the kingdom. And so these men are set out to preach, as you go preach. And of course, we find there that there are lessons for those who would declare the word of God. And we have the preaching of the kingdom. When you turn into chapter number 13, you find there the third kingdom discourse. And that, of course, is the section which is commonly known as the parables of the kingdom. And in that section, the Lord Jesus addresses our attention to the progress of the kingdom. And so you have its precepts, and then its preaching, and then its progress. When you turn your attention into chapter number 18, you find there the fourth kingdom discourse, and it has to do there with precedence in the kingdom. And we will see that in that little section, the Lord Jesus sets out the spiritual conditions that mark precedence in the kingdom. Finally, in the 23rd chapter and the 25th chapter, we have the last great kingdom discourse. That has to do with what we commonly call prophetic matters. And over that, we will put a little heading and call it the prospects of the kingdom. Or you may like to call it the prophecies concerning the kingdom. It matters not. So we've got what Jim Baker calls some pea shooting. We've got five of them there, and we'll keep that before us. We have, first of all, its precepts. Then we have preaching associated with the kingdom, progress associated with the kingdom, precedence associated with the kingdom, and prospects associated with the kingdom. And in these little sections, we will be laying before you lessons for disciples as we address our attention to these. But before we do so, I want you just for a moment or two to pause and to think of the words of the Lord Jesus as we get them at the end of chapter number 11. Because if chapter 16 is a section that defines discipleship, we have a further definition of it given in chapter number 11. And I want you to see exactly what the Lord Jesus is saying there. We live, as I said recently, I think it was so recently, it was this afternoon, in a time when folks are concerned about rights and not responsibilities. That's true in the world, isn't it? Everybody's got their rights, but nobody wants any responsibilities. And as long as you got your rights, you just don't care about anything or your responsibilities. Well, here is a little section at the end of chapter 11, and I think we should just understand fully what the Lord Jesus is saying when we tackle the subject of discipleship. Verse number 28 is an invitation. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. Verse number 29 is an obligation. Take my yoke upon you. Verse number 30 is an explanation. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now let's look at them just for a moment. To what is the Lord Jesus referring when he speaks about this? Look first of all at verse number 28, which I have called an invitation. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Now, you haven't to think that this is to do with the labor and the sweat of your face that you endure when you go out and earn your daily crust or your daily bread. Or maybe down here, it's your daily large loaf. I don't know. But nevertheless, it's not to do with that. It's not that kind of labor. The Lord Jesus is speaking about those who are laboring, many of them maybe seeking to labor for him. They are laboring, you see, and there they are, and they have laboring. It may well be they've been seeking to keep the law, and they're laboring, and of course, they are heavy laden, and the Lord Jesus says, you come to me, you're carrying a burden, and you can't do it, and you're laboring, and you can't do it. Come to me, and I'll give you rest. Now, you might say, how do you get rest? He says, I'll tell you how you get rest. You take my yoke upon you now and learn of me. Now, how is it that we can get rest by taking his yoke upon us? Now, first of all, let me define what is the yoke. I take it to be that in the context of this verse, the yoke, of course, is the total of all the obligations of his teaching. That is his yoke. Now, he says, this is the total obligation of my teaching. And you might look at the teaching of the Lord Jesus, and you might say, that's a tremendous yoke. That's a tremendous burden. You have in front of you a book. That today I submit is the total obligation of the teaching of the Lord Jesus. We have it in one blessed volume. That is the obligation. Now, my brethren and sisters, sidestep one single syllable of this book, and you're setting aside divine truth. And so you see, here we have the total obligation of his teaching. You see, how can I put that into practice? 66 books, probably 40 or more writers, written over thousands of years, every single one in agreement with the other. How can I put that into practice in my life? Impossible. Paul's epistles, how can I put it all into practice? The teaching of the Gospels, how can I put that into practice? This is his yoke. I can't do it. But listen, I want you to see what the Lord Jesus says. The picture is this. What is a yoke? Not the yoke now, I'm speaking in general. What is a yoke? A yoke is what helps you to carry a burden. You see, if somebody had a burden to carry and it was impossible to lift it, they put on a yoke. And that yoke enabled them to carry. You've seen, of course, folks with a yoke, and they have maybe two pails of water or two burdens. Still in Eastern lands, they carry burdens by putting a yoke on their shoulder and carrying. Now, says the Lord Jesus, if you are going to carry, because he speaks about my yoke in verse 29 and my burden in verse 30. Now, if you're going to carry my burden, the total obligation of my teaching, you need my yoke. That's the two things, you see. You need my yoke. Now, he said, the picture is this. You see, it may well be that the laborer was hired to be almost a beast of burden at some times. Now, the laborer who was constantly employed by a man had a yoke that was designed for his shoulders, and it sat easy on his shoulders. It was his yoke. It was designed just for that man so that he could carry the burden. The laborer, who was an occasional worker, hired whenever was necessary, got a common yoke that perhaps was not designed for him and therefore chafed his shoulders and was uncomfortable in his work. Now, says the Lord Jesus, I have a burden, and that burden is carried by a yoke. And the yoke and the burden constitute the total obligation of my teaching. I want to tell you, when I ask you to carry my teaching, I give you the yoke to carry it. I give you the yoke to take the burden. And it's the yoke that is designed specifically for you. In other words, the Savior is saying, I do not expect you to carry out my teaching alone without me. I help you. I take you on the road. I give you my yoke. And with my yoke, I give you my burden. And the yoke and the burden make up the total obligation of the teaching of the Lord Jesus. I'm glad our good brother mentioned that we refer to him as our Lord Jesus Christ. Don't cut it down. You might say, well, of course, in the Bible, he is called simply by the one name. But listen, the Bible is written by the Spirit of God, and within the Godhead, such expressions can be used. But we, of course, as redeemed souls, bow, and we thank God for our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, you see, we have here the yoke and the burden. So, if we are going to carry out the responsibilities of discipleship, we put his yoke on us, and that enables us to carry the burden of his teaching. And, of course, you might say, well, I don't want to go through life burdened down. What are you talking about, preacher? Is this Christianity a penal sentence that you have to serve to get to heaven at the end of life's journey? Take away the thought out of your mind. Because the Lord Jesus now gives us, after speaking about his invitation and his exhortation, he gives us an explanation. He says, you know, when you carry it, you'll find this, that my yoke is easy. It doesn't chafe. It doesn't rub. It doesn't irritate. My teachings do not chafe and irritate and rub. And my burden is light. In other words, living for him is not a burden. Living for him is not an onerous, dry, dusty duty. My burden is light, and my yoke is easy. It sits easily in your shoulders because it's designed exactly for you. Now, that's the teaching of the Lord Jesus. And as we go through these sections that deal with discipleship, keep remembering Matthew chapter 11. My yoke is easy, and my burden is light. And if you seek to please God without him, well, that's impossible. That's a burdensome business, isn't it? There's folks around the world today. I can remember a man I met from the south of Ireland. Praise God, he belongs to the Saviour today. But you know, he used to go every year to a little island off the coast of Ireland, and he used to go into a little field, and there was a wall round it, and there was folks there. And you see, every year he had to go 250 times that way, and then 250 times that way. And then he did it tomorrow with his shoes off. And then he did it the next day with his jumper off. And so he went. Then he paid his money. And at the end of a week they said, your sins are forgiven. It was a heavy burden. It was a dreadful thing. And he came away every year and said, I don't feel in the slightest different. And sitting, I don't remember whether it was a bus or it was a train, sitting on it, coming away from that. One day he saw a little bit of paper. Nothing to do, he lifted it up and it hit him like that. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. He says, I don't need to do that every year. And he got Christ, and he got salvation. And today he says, his yoke is easy, and his burden is light. So keep that in mind. That's the teaching behind the yoke and the burden. The yoke and the burden, the total teaching. You might like to link the teaching to the burden. I care not. The Lord Jesus puts it on us. In other words, there is responsibility in discipleship. My brethren and sisters, the whole idea of continuing steadfastly is inherent in discipleship. Young brethren, young sisters, that is seen in your individual life, and corporately it's seen in your commitment to the local assembly and your total involvement, and join nothing else. Join nothing else. An old brother in Scotland used to say, join nothing. And he was quite right. Join nothing. And then you're free from everything. And just keep going in the local assembly. That is, you see, the whole idea. Responsibility is to, if you don't want responsibility, not only are you denying the truth of discipleship, if you're a young brother and you don't want responsibility, you're going to grow to be a Mr. Floppy, one of these folks, you know, that just flops about all over the place. No good for anything. Have some backbone. I know you will have. Stand up. Take responsibility from the very beginning. You might say, I can't do very much. Do what you can. Now, I must get into Matthew 5, but let me just remind you of Mark chapter 1. The Lord Jesus says in Mark chapter 1, come unto me, and I will make you to become fishers of men. I will make you to become fishers of men. Come ye after me. Now, the principle is this. I said this to some of you before. I'm going to repeat it because it's important. The principle is this. Don't you, young brethren and sisters, sit down tonight and say, I'm determined I'm going to work to be a great evangelist. You know these folks that want to do that. And then they tell you, you know, I'm the best gospel preacher in this area. The problem is there's nobody spiritual enough to recognize that. I'm the only one that recognizes it. Or I'm going to be the best teacher. Or I'm going to be the best this. Or I'm going to be the best that. Make up your mind to be a follower of the Lord Jesus, and he'll make you what he wants you to be. That's a principle. You don't make yourself, he makes you. What you make yourself is a follower, a disciple. What you make yourself is a servant of the Master. And then when you make yourself that, he makes you what he wants you to be. Now, let's turn to Matthew 5. Methinks we're not going to get through it tonight, but God willing, there's a tomorrow. If the Lord will. If there's not for any of us, the rapture will have come and we'll have been in heaven, and it'll be much better. Right. The Sermon on the Mount. Let me first of all tell you that this, of course, this great, is the first great kingdom discourse. Do you notice, by the way, before we start, there are four great lessons for preachers when we look at the preaching of the Lord Jesus. Now, here we are, four great lessons for preachers. The first thing I want you to notice about the teaching of the Lord Jesus here is that we should be authoritative. He had authority. I say unto you. A preacher should have authority in his words. Authority backed up by the fact that he lives in a way that gives that authority, and he has confidence, and he knows his book. Life linked to a knowledge of the book. And that gives authority. And the Lord Jesus, of course, was the preacher who had more authority than any preacher ever had. He could say, I say unto you. So he preached with authority. They said that of him. I want you to notice, we've not only to be that, but we've also to be clear. The Lord Jesus was very clear in his teaching. And, of course, the examples that he gave were all easy to understand. I remember speaking to a good brother. Now, it wasn't in England, wasn't in Scotland either. It wasn't the UK. That limits it a wee bit, and it wasn't in Wales. Now, I remember him saying, we had brother so-and-so in a week's meetings. Oh, he said, he's such a learned brother. Such a learned brother. What a teacher, he said. What a teacher. And his wife was chirping along as well. Said, what a teacher. What a teacher. Unlike many wives, she repeated what him. He said, is you the other way about? She repeated. What a teacher. What a teacher. You know, I said, what was he on about? Well, they quoted the section, you see. What did you get out? He says, well, tell you the truth, I couldn't understand a word he said. But that proved he was a great teacher, because everybody agreed in our assembly it was a way above his head. My brethren and sisters, that's not teaching. That's not teaching. If I teach the word of God and folk go out the door having a clue what I've been talking about, that's not teaching. That's just a display of carnal knowledge. That's all that is. And so the Lord Jesus was clear. Now, I want you to notice thirdly, and you say, well, surely no. Well, I'll get away with this one, surely. Be structured. The Lord Jesus was very structured. In other words, and I speak with reverence, and I know you don't get it in the area, it wasn't just a ramble. It wasn't a verbal ramble in the platform. Wasn't that at all? It was structured. The Savior dealt with a subject and then moved on, and then moved on. It was well put together. And preaching should be that. My brethren and sisters, it should be the very best. The very best that we can give. But I want you to notice lastly about it. It was challenging. Did the sermon not end with the great challenge about building on the rock or building on the sandy soil? There was a challenge to the teaching of the Savior, and there ought to be. We look for results in gospel meetings. We're looking for results from today's conference. Every bit as much, you know. Every gathering of the saints where the word of God is taught or preached is a gathering where there should be results in the hearts of the listeners and in the hearts of the preachers. And so there should be results. And the teaching of the Savior was like that. And so we have the Sermon on the Mount. I want you to notice, please, also in general terms, that the sermon itself, the Lord Jesus went up to a mountain. And when he was set, that means when he sat down. Now, why did he sit down? We stand up to preach. We sat down. He sat down. Well, he sat down because the rabbis sat down to preach. He was taking the place of a teacher. That's what he was doing. He was taking the place of a teacher. And that very act was significant. He was claiming to be a teacher. I tell you this, no better teacher ever walked on earth. And he took the position. And when he was sat down, when he was set, his disciples came to him. Now, do you notice that the preaching of the Savior attracted? Interesting thing. He spoke to his disciples, but at the end of the sermon, there's a multitude. It was attractive preaching in the best spiritual sense of the word. It started speaking to his disciples. Seeing the multitude, he went up to a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and by the end they're crowding round him. There are multitudes listening to the teaching of the Master. Praise God for such a teacher. Now, let's just one other thing before we get into the little section to which we will direct a little of your attention this evening. They must have wondered. He had come. His rights to the throne had been established in the early part of the gospel. He was the son of David. Do you remember how often in our Bible class at Bridge of Weir we're doing at the moment, we were dealing with King Jehoram and King Ahaziah last night. And we pointed out it was a twofold satanic attempt to end the line of Messiah. Athaliah destroyed all the seed royal. And even her husband, the wicked King Jehoram, slew his brethren. You see, over and over again, Satan sought to destroy the line of the Messiah. But praise God, at the end of the day, there was one born to Mary, the King of the Jews. And he was born in Bethlehem. Now, what's going to be the manifesto of his kingdom? What is going to be his teaching? exactly what are the conditions and terms of this kingdom, they would listen with bated breath and with straining ears. What is he going to say? How is he going to teach? Is his manifesto going to be like the manifestos of the Caesars or of others who had been raised to regal prominence and those who took the purple? Would it be that? But listen to the first word he says. Blessed. Blessed. Can I tell you this? The first principle of government is the principle which he enunciated. It is the responsibility of the governor to see that the governed are blessed and not that he himself is profited. In this world today, it's the other way about. It's the other way about. The governors inflate themselves, become mighty men, and separate from the people. But I tell you, the principle of government is that the king rules for the blessing of his people. Here is a king who will reign for the blessing of his people. And I tell you, a king shall reign in righteousness, and a man shall be as a covert from the wind. Praise God for that. No king will ever reign who had as much at heart the blessing of his people. And so he says, blessed, happy. Remember Archbishop Makarios. Now you see, how much Greek do you know? Well, I think I've exhausted it when I say that. And one or two other words, you know. I know everything Mr. Vine tells me. And some folk think that makes you an expert. Well, it does nothing of the sort. But the word is Makarios. Remember away in the Cyprus. Well, I'm giving my age away now. I was very, very young at the time. But out there, Archbishop Makarios, you see, the Greek word, blessed, happy. And so we have that great beatitude section. Now, I want, however, this afternoon, or this evening, or whenever it is, just to go into chapter number 6. Now, we'll start this. Because in chapter number 6, the kingdom really, should I say, if you want to outline, the opening few verses are the conditions enjoyed by the citizens of the kingdom. I should explain, by the way, and I'll explain it as I go on, but I should maybe mention now, I believe that the church is the present phase of the kingdom. Now, there's differences, of course, in a coming kingdom, but just keep that in your mind. Some folks believe the Sermon on the Mount is only for Israel during the tribulation. Setting that aside, I believe that there are principles in all Scripture that can be applied today. And there are principles in the Sermon on the Mount that apply today. Don't read over it as if it doesn't apply today. These are principles. Spirituality doesn't change from dispensation to dispensation. Holiness doesn't change from dispensation to dispensation. And can I tell you, the way of being saved has never changed. Abraham believed God, just as you believe God. Abraham saved, and I'm using that language, because he won't go to the lake of fire. Abraham is saved on the same basis as you are. He believed God. And you know, we were thinking, our good brother was speaking about us being believers. Well, that started when we believed God and when we believed the gospel. And I agree with him thoroughly. We should keep on believing. Sometimes we believe the gospel and then we don't believe so very much more. Do you know what I mean? When it comes to the scripture, we lay it aside. Now, this section here, the conditions enjoyed by the citizens. But from verse 17 of chapter 5, it is the conduct pursued by the citizens of the kingdom. And then finally, if I was to take it right to the end, you would find that from verse number 13 of chapter 7, it's the caution given to the citizens of the kingdom. That's the technical part over. Now, let's come into this center section. Here we have three things in chapter 6. First of all, the secret life of his disciples. We'll deal with that tonight. Secondly, from verse number 19, the secure life of his disciples. And thirdly, from verse number 24, the satisfied life of his disciples. Three things. Not P's now, but S's. Right? I get off with a little more alliteration when my wife's not here. So, if there's too much of it in a meeting and she's here, a very quiet run home in the car. It's quite pleasant, actually. However, here we have it. We've got the three things. We have the secret life of his disciples. Now, why do I say it's the secret life? Verse number 4, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret. Verse number 5, and thy Father which seeth in secret. Verse number 6, 18, and thy Father which seeth in secret. The secret life of his disciples. Let me pause and say this. Young believer, you want to be anything for God, you're going to have a secret life. Now, when the world speaks about a secret life, it usually means a secret life of sin. This is a secret life of holiness. You're going to have a secret life. If all that you are is what we see, it's no worth looking at. Now, you mark that. If all that you are spiritually is what I see, it's no worth wasting my eyesight looking at you. Because here in the Word of God we learn that a disciple must have a secret life. Now I want you to see the conditions of the secret life of his disciples. First of all, there is a secret life of righteous acts. It's called almsgiving here. And in that he deals with our actions. In the second one, in the secure life, he deals with our affections, but we'll come to that. Now, I want you to see, first of all, he's dealing with our actions. First of all, our first action is our righteous acts. Take heed that you do your alms before men. Now, what the Lord Jesus is saying here is that disciples should be known as those. Now, by the way, do you see? Take heed that you do not your alms before men. The Lord Jesus is saying, I expect my disciples to be marked by righteous acts. I expect my disciples to be marked by almsgiving. He doesn't say, take heed that if you do any alms, I expect them to do alms. Now, what principle do I take up from that? A very simple principle. The Savior, the Lord Jesus, expects us to give of our substance for his glory, for his work. That's expected. Now here, of course, they're doing of alms. Now, alms, of course, a righteous act, something that is worthy of his praise. It may be an alms in meeting the need of a poor person or something like that, but the principle is, I am giving of my substance for the furtherance of his work. Now, my brethren and sisters, in the scripture we are taught quite distinctly to do good unto all men, but especially to them, to those who are of the household of faith. And so I particularly look on the saints of God, but I don't exclude others. I don't exclude others. It is not wrong for the good of the testimony to perhaps meet some need in the area that may not necessarily be the need of a saint. But where is a genuine need? Now, I'm not saying throw away your money or anything like that. I'm thinking of the good of the testimony. And I'm not suggesting get involved in great charitable things. I'm not suggesting door-to-door boxes. You know me better than that. I'm not suggesting anything like that. It's do good unto all men. All men. In other words, we should be known as those who are marked by well-doing and doing good. But listen. Is this not a secret work also? There's a little bus runs round about Bridgeweir, a minibus. You know, there's folks live up outside the village, and I don't know what you call them. They're monks. What do monks stay in? A monkery or something? I don't know. But whatever it is they stay in one outside the village, you see. And they've got a little thing in the back, you know, donated for charity by. That's in moderate handwriting or moderate lettering. And then in the biggest letters you ever saw, there's the name of the buddy who gave it. You see, hardly doing your alms in secret, you know. In other words, this man wants all the glory for himself. Nobody's ever heard of him, don't know who he is, but there he is, and his name. And you see it running about all over the place. Now you see, the Lord Jesus says, you know, when you do your alms, righteous acts, you know, don't even know you let your right hand know what your left hand. I've heard Bible readings this argue. What does it mean your right hand know what your left hand do? Don't press it too far. It's a figure of speech. The Lord Jesus is saying simply, keep it secret. Keep it secret. Don't broadcast it. Don't have a report meeting every Lord's Day in the porch of the hall after the breaking of bread and tell everybody what you've been doing this week. There ought to be a secret life. A life of meeting the need of saints, a life of visiting, a life of touching the needy, touching the ill, raising up those who are perhaps down, strengthening the weak knees, lifting up the hands that are hanging down. My brethren and sisters, I tell you, in the society in which we live, there is a great need for that kind of work amongst God's people. Just visiting them, helping them, lifting them up, encouraging them the way. I tell you this, the Lord Jesus said, there'd be a reward for giving what? Not just a cup of water, a cup of cold water. Just that would meet the need. I tell you, that's what the Savior's speaking about here. And if you are going to be a disciple, you are going to have a secret life. Young brother, young sister, this is your responsibility. This is what you can get involved in. That non-public side of Christian testimony that is vital to the well-being of a local assembly. I tell you. Now let's look further. So, if there has to be a secret life of righteous acts, from verse number 5, there's to be a secret life of prayer. The Lord Jesus says, and when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as a hypocrite. Now, you know, I don't need to come here and tell you what a hypocrite is. It's from the old word for an actor, somebody who's two-faced. Somebody who's got two faces. They put on a mask, and that's what they are, and that's what they wanted you to see. Now, here is the hypocrite. So there is a secret life of prayer. Now, just as there is an expectation of righteous acts, so there is an expectation that you'll pray. Now, once again, let me say, if the only time you ever pray is in the assembly, stop it until you get your prayer life right. Now, I'm going to say, there's something wrong with a brother who never takes part publicly. Something wrong with that. Because he's taking the place of a sister by so doing. But if my public prayer is only a display, and my wife knows fine well, and my family have never heard me praying in the home, I better get that put right. And if I am not known as somebody who turns aside just for a little to pray in my own, there's something sadly lacking. The Lord Jesus says, you're expected to have a private prayer life. Now this is all back up to public discipleship. No point coming to the prayer meeting and going through the Mediterranean and the Suez Canal and down the Red Sea and round there and round the Cape of Good Hope and then turning back again and going over the Indian Ocean and over to the Panama Canal and then down through South America. And your wife says at the end, boys, I'm glad to hear you because I never hear you any other time. And no point of praying. The Savior speaks here, you see. The Savior speaks here about vain repetition. Don't use vain repetition. Now, prayer can become that, you see, just vain repetition. You must have heard the late Robert McPhee. Well, remember him saying that when he came into the meeting, he was very awestruck by some of the brethren who brought a huge bullock every Sunday morning. And he had only a little turtle dove. And he was so embarrassed. And then he says, it dawned on me, the bullock was taken home every week and put into the freezer and brought out next week again. It was the same bullock, week after week after week. You see, it was just vain repetition. I tell you, if I'm in the presence of God, and I'm in the presence of God every day in prayer, and I'm reading the book, when I pray and lead the saints in prayer, there'll be a freshness. And I tell you, it's good when you hear brother praying and there's the very kiss of heaven about it. Something good about that. Something affectionate and warm. Says the Lord Jesus, when you pray, public prayer is not condemned. But he says, don't pray in a repetitious way. He gives us this prayer that we will discuss in a minute. And, you know, he does say, just close your closet. Young brother, young sister, you want to be something for God. We were urged, and rightly so, urged by a good brother, and rightly so, to spend time in the book. I would say amen to that, and amen. Spend time in prayer as well. Spend time in prayer. You say, well, I'm busy, and I can do this. And you don't know, and I'm busy, and the pressure at my work. I know all about that. But just make a little time, because I want to tell you this, Satan will try and make sure you have no time. Just make what time you can just to close the door and to bow in prayer. The secret life of a disciple. And in the presence of God, thank God for his son. Bless God for the day you've been given. If you've got health and strength, thank him for it. And covenant with him to give him everything, every day, and when you pray. Now, do you notice? I don't know when this meeting finishes, but... keep going. He said keep going, then he said something else I didn't pick up, so... Oh, 10 o'clock. Well, that's an invitation that I won't avail myself of. He then comes to what's been called the disciples' prayer or the Lord's prayer. I'm not concerned with what you call it. You know, where I wasn't brought up in the assemblies. And where I was brought up, we used to repeat this every Sunday. We used to repeat it every Sunday evening, the evening church service. And it's not suggested that you do that. This is a pattern prayer. Now, I want you to notice just something about this pattern. Let's think about it. To start with, I take it to be that this prayer basically should be in secret. We're talking, you know, about an individual's prayer. But I want you to notice a second thing. Not only is it secret, but in verse 7 and verse 8, we're told it should be sincere as well. It's got to be very sincere. But I want you to notice also that it's structured. And it's just that structure. Now, you might think that I box myself into a structure here, but no, just bear with me to see what the Lord Jesus has in this prayer. I want you to notice, please, verse 9. The prayer starts with devotion. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. So we start our prayer by an expression of devotion, of wonder at the greatness of our God. Now today, we approach the Father through our Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't it a wonder that we can go into the presence of God and speak to him as our Father? That's a wonder. Never lose the wonder of that. And you know, sometimes when I'm praying, I think this, there must be maybe a billion saints, maybe all praying just at that one time, and we've all got a full God all to ourselves. You say, explain it. I don't explain it. I believe it. And I'm thankful for that. A God who can deal with the prayers of billions of saints all at the one time. How great is the God we adore. So we commence with devotion. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We don't come into the presence of God with familiar expressions in our lips. My brethren and sisters, there was a disciple who leaned on his breast. And I speak with reverence, and I trust you won't take offense. I'm thinking of reverence. He heard his very heartbeat. He was as close as that. He was the disciple whom Jesus loved. And he's the Isle of Patmos. He was one of three saints who saw the ascended Christ. Stephen saw him. Paul saw him. And John saw him. And you know what he did? He fell down at his feet. It wasn't now leaning on his breast. He fell down at his feet. Can I say, with reverence, when you go into the presence of God, you fall down at his feet. Hallowed be thy name. No undue familiarity in the presence of God. That is shallow, cheap, 20th century, whatever we're in, Christianity. Fall at his feet. The Lord Jesus didn't say to him, don't do that. He accepted the worship of a sanctified heart. So there is first of all devotion. Now I want you to notice, after verse number 9, which is devotion, we come to verse number 10, which is desire. Here's his desire. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Now, my brethren will say, now, wait a minute. Now. You know, see, we're not praying for his kingdom to come. We're waiting for the rapture, and we're all going to heaven, preacher. Don't you know that? Oh, I know that. It's a fact. If you're a believer, you're going to heaven, whether you want to or not. There's not a single thing you can do about it in rapture day. You're going. I've got an awful funny thing in my mind. I'm also looking forward to his coming in glory and to his kingdom set up in earth. You say, but you'll be away before tribulation. I know all that, but listen, he's going to be coming to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe. Don't you want to see the universal public vindication of the Christ of Calvary? Don't you want to see the King in all his splendor coming? Don't you want to see that? I do. And I'm going to tell you something now. By the grace of God, I'll see that. It'll be years after we've been raptured to glory. I know that. But you'll see it. I know the church is heavenly. I'm not denying all that. But surely there'll be some appreciation and joy of the universal vindication of the Lord Jesus and of the glory of his kingdom. I know it's for 1,000 years. I know there's another revolt. And therefore, remember, in the context of Matthew, what are we praying for? That God's purpose will out to its complete flower and fruition. That's what we're praying for. And there's desire. And the desire is that he will be universally acknowledged. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth. I'm sure we're all acknowledging that that will be a great day. So, there is devotion and then there's desire. Notice thirdly, please, from verse 11 to verse 13, there's dependence. Give us this day our daily. I think it's Mr. Darby who says our needed bread. I may be wrong there, but some say this, our needed bread. Well, both are true. Daily bread, needed bread. Do you notice in the first two sections of the prayer, it is thy name, thy kingdom, thy will. The praying disciple deals with him. Glory in a coming day. And then the disciple says, now, give us, lead us, forgive us, etc. My brethren and sisters, it's a privilege to lay our needs in the presence of God. But don't forget, firstly, to express your devotion. And firstly, what are you doing when you're saying, give thy kingdom come? You know what you're doing? You're saying, my desires are the same as heaven's desires. This is heaven's desire. Thy kingdom come. My desires are the same as heaven's desires. So, there is in that beautiful structured prayer, there is devotion, desire, and dependence. I don't have time to go into this. You might care to discuss later. Forgive us our debts, even. Sufficient to say, I believe there's two. There is forgiveness of sins. There's God's governmental forgiveness as well, of course. That's another thing, but if you want to talk about that, there's a wee cup of tea at the end. Now, just as I close, not only in their prayers, but just let me pause again. Can I say, by the way, go into your house and close your door and get down to pray, and the devil's going to say to you, waste of time, this. You haven't got the time, you know. Or the devil might say, look, there's work for the Lord to be done. Don't waste your time here in prayer. The devil opposes a praying saint. You go and read the book of Daniel and see how much he opposes a praying saint. But you just keep praying, and you will find that there are great benefits in prayer. It's not just a pious platitude. There are great benefits in prayer. And let me say again, it should be part of the secret life of every disciple. Now, the last thing is, they had to have a secret life of fasting. Ah, you say, got you now. You don't fast. Well, I don't fast. You'll be surprised to hear that. I don't fast. I know a good brother who fasts every Monday. Nothing wrong with that. That's what he wants to do.
he finds it beneficial, I would say amen to that. Carry on, brother. That's what you want to do. But what is fasting? Well, I would think for today, as far as fasting is concerned, fasting is the willing giving up of what's legitimate. That's what fasting is. Isn't it denying yourself? It is the willing denial of the legitimate. It's quite legitimate to eat food, but I may decide. In this case, they decided to fast. And so today, it is the willing giving up of what's legitimate. Now, I come back, and this is a good point to stop tonight, because it really comes back to where we were this afternoon. So we have fasting. So there is an expectation that a believer will be engaged in righteous works that he doesn't publicize, in prayer that he doesn't publicize, and in self-denial or self-sacrifice that he doesn't publicize. So what do I think about that? Listen, young believer, you want to be something for God. It is, of course, taken that you will lay aside what's sinful. But it's not enough just to lay aside what is clearly sinful. There's a lot of things that a runner could take on to a race that were not illegal. You know, they wear these wee skimpy things and they run. You see these men running, they run about Bridge of Weir. I usually stop and offer them a lift. And they run about, you know, poor souls. And they're running, and I've never seen a happy-looking jogger yet. They all look so miserable, you know, and they're running. But if I saw one running with a big overcoat on and an aranac and the top and big boots on, I'd say, queer fella, that. There's nothing illegitimate with wearing an overcoat and big boots. Can I tell you, there's many a Christian, and I speak now seriously, going through life with 20 overcoats and 20 pair of boots. In other words, it's weights and things that are legitimate, but if you want to run the race, you lay them aside. A lot of legitimate things you've got to lay. You want to be something for God. You've not only to make sure that the sinful things don't intrude into your life, but the legitimate things that hold you down. And I tell you, you young believers, we are living today in a society where there are heaps of legitimate things that will simply drag you down. Time-wasting things. There's things you'd be better to be done without anyway. What I hear, what I see, what I read, all that kind of thing. Be careful of it all. But there's legitimate things that take up time and effort. And young people sometimes say to me, although they know in my Bible class now not to say it, because I get tetchy when they say it, what's wrong with that? I say, how dare you ask the question? I don't ask the question, what's wrong with that? I ask the question, what is that achieving for the Master? What's good in that? What's profitable in that? Is it helping you in the race? And so you lay aside the time-wasting things. It's fine if you want to jog around a block or something like that, but to spend every night in a gymnasium and all that kind of thing is unprofitable. This is the book. Get into that. And there are other things. I don't name them all for a simple reason. You'll say, hasn't he mentioned me? Because me thinks that when I speak like this, you know what I'm talking about in your life. And it's different. I know the things that would interest me. I'll tell you some of them. Politics. Before I came into the Assemblies, I was interested in that. Not interested now. But I tell you, the old devil would work at me. I know a good brother, saved by God's grace. He says, every time I pass a dance hall, he says, I feel my feet twitching. So what do? I stay out the road of the dance halls. Now that, of course, both politics are... Believers shouldn't be involved in that anyway. These are not really legitimate things for a believer to be involved in. But then, I would spend hours a day reading about current affairs. You see, nothing wrong with that. Ah, far better reading the book. Far better reading the book. I was... Well, this I've got to finish, or I'll be going home tomorrow. I remember I was quite astounded, very disappointed. Now, when I was at school, mathematics, well, arithmetic was fine. Geometry I loved. Algebra. I never could understand the relationship between alphabetic letters and numbers. Couldn't understand it. I wrestled with it for 5 or 6 years, and when I looked at it, it was just a mindless blank after 6 years of ceaseless labour and absolutely no progress at all, having achieved in my final exam the grand score of 6%. And you got that. You got that for putting your name at the top of the paper. I proved I could write. You see? Now, there we are. You see, that was just something that I couldn't get the hang of. Sometimes in life you see things like that. You just can't get the hang of. And so, at school, these things went through. And you see, you got a pass mark. It was 50%. You see, 51% you went home whistling. 49% you threw the card in the door and ran. You don't want 50%. Do you know what you want? You want the master to stamp your work approved. Study to show thyself approved. I don't have time to tell you what's behind that. I better stop. You want the master to stamp your work approved. Start the secret life. Righteous acts, prayer, and denying yourself. That's a good start. Come ye after me, said the master, and I will make you. It's easier to be involved in God's work than to do God's will. Just remember that. But make sure you'll be somebody who will do God's will.